If I could have your attention, please. Could I have your attention? Boy, it's a lot of enthusiastic conversation and fellowship here, which is exciting to hear and see. I just want to take a moment to thank a few people who have made this conference possible, and especially God, who has been watching over and superintending and helping us to anticipate certain needs and giving us grace when things don't work out quite the way we want it. And for all of you being patient with some of the glitches along the way, this was our first run at a conference. I have not hosted a conference in 10 years, and Corlette and David have never hosted a conference, and yet they're the ones that carried the lion's share. So for David and Corlette, I just want to thank them so much. I also want to thank our speakers, the keynotes and the workshop speakers. Did just such a wonderful job. I tell you how encouraging it was to me the last 2 days for the people that walked up to me and just shared with me something valuable they just learned in one of the workshops. And that's really what we really want to do, is have you come here and not only have good fellowship, good worship, but walk away with some new insights into the love of God, the grace of Christ, and the wisdom principles he gives us to live in this world in a way that honors him. And so you've really encouraged me. In RW terms, you put wind under my wings, and I appreciate that so much. One of the nicest compliments I got this morning was someone came up and said, "You know what your spiritual gift is?" I said, "No, what is it?" He says, "Picking really great speakers." And I think that's God's gift and his grace to us. I also want to thank the outstanding staff here at the hotel. They've just done a wonderful job for us. I can't hear you. Never mind. My wife's giving me a signal and I'm missing it, so that's okay. But just so many people have contributed to what's gone on here, and I just am so grateful for that. And finally, just the volunteers. One of the advantages of being in our hometown is we've got many, many dear friends who are so excited to come and volunteer their time to care for you. And we tried to get them to stand the other night, and there's no one here, but I think hopefully many of them are here. Would the volunteers who have been serving us please stand? Sue, I see you sitting over there. Come on. So thank you for that. David, I'm thankful for you being able to do air. Oh no, the musicians. Yes, thank you for that. I was coming to that. You know, the musicians, the worship team from our church is excellent every Sunday, but there was either something about the acoustics in the room or the Spirit of Christ, it just sounded even better than what we had. In fact, Rick came up to me after the first evening and says, "What if we could just come down here and worship here every Sunday?" But thank you so much for just the great music and setting us up. So at this point, I'd like to invite my dear friend David Mason. David Mason is the poster child for taking RW out into the community with people who have not, do not attend local churches necessarily, don't know Christ, but using it as a tool for evangelism and witnessing. And he told some stories today. He could spend the rest of the evening telling stories about it, but I just want to have him give a brief example of some of the ways that God is using him to inspire you. If you did nothing else with RW but go out in the community and use it to engage other people, to introduce them for Christ, that is what would thrill me the most.
Yeah. Hasn't it been great? I drove 14 hours to get here and I'm still having a great time. And I just want to thank everybody. And I there was not a conference or workshop that I didn't go to that I didn't get something very valuable and a tool that I can actually take back and put into practice. So thank you so much. I On 2012, I was here in Billings. That was the last time I was actually here. And I had talked to Ken on the phone because I didn't know why he left an organization to go start something else. And I wanted to know what was going on. And so I had called him and asked him. And he was telling me about RW 360, Relational Wisdom, and that it was peacemaking on steroids, is what he told me. And I was very intrigued. I had no idea how much RW would change my life. No idea. When I left here, I was very excited. One reason, as a pastor, I was frustrated by the fact that whenever my folks had a hard time and had some emotional issues, that they were on drugs, prescribed right away, and I felt completely left out after that. I don't have any problem in dissing any of that. I'm just simply saying, when the doctor and a prescription gets involved, I just feel like I'm out. When I left this conference, I went home and realized that I had a tool to be able to help my people. And many of them have hard times with anxiety, panic attacks, and anger issues and so on, and stress. And I felt like as a pastor, I really actually had something to offer them along with their doctor, that I was now a partner and could make a difference. And so I was just super thrilled about what I learned. My first experience was when I got held up at DIA in Denver. Now, I'm a Denver native, but I didn't get to get out of the airport. So I was stuck there in the airport, and I'd just come from RW360 training. And I was sitting with a bunch of old boys that were stuck also. And so I started talking to them. They were like, "What are you doing?" You know, I said, "Well, I was in Billings, Montana. What were you doing up there?" And I said, "Well, I was learning about, you know, how to kind of handle myself and how to have a better relationship with my wife and this and that." You know, I was being real plain with them. Anyway, long story short, I got seven of those guys to become other aware and other engaged, and got them to write a love note to their wives to take home. I called Ken. I was like, "You can't believe I just RW'd all the way through the airport with these guys." And so, you know, it's been like that for me all along. And I was excited about the opportunity because I knew how valuable this would be to people, to businesses, to the community, and to be able to help organizations, because relationship is everything. And so I began the journey of actually putting myself with value-based RW360 SOV into school district, American Family Insurance, the 139th Air Wing that we have there, and that has been a broad experience for me and has put me in lots and lots of places and opportunities. I've seen people come to Christ. I've seen people come to the church. I've seen people have their lives changed. One of my favorite things to do is actually convalescent centers, because they have no money and they have hard work and they get little pay, and it's very difficult to manage your emotions in those kinds of situations. And so I've found myself enjoying that and just having so much success in that area. And they let me come in. And most of the time, they don't necessarily need me to stay with the with the values-based RW. They usually let me use the full actual SOV. But I also want to tell you some of the personal things that have taken place for me. Learning how to handle myself. Now, I've been a pastor for 38 years. I pastored the same church for 24 years in St. Joe, Missouri. I have 5 children, 3 birthed and 2 chosen. Learning to handle myself was the greatest inheritance I could ever give my kids, because emotional habits are passed on from generation to generation to generation. And even though I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, even though I was saved radically in 1977 in Boulder, Colorado, okay, I still had struggles. And as a pastor, you feel very, very lonely in those struggles. And so, Ken, you gave me handles to be able to be a better pastor, a better husband, a better father, a better friend, a better man. And it has really helped me a lot. One of those moments is when my son broke his neck in Dayton, Ohio. I have two sons, and my youngest broke his neck. And after all that was done, he started having problems, and it's called conversion disorder. That his brain actually takes over the broken neck moment and brings it to forefront every time he is stressed or tired. And we were going through, and suddenly I began to actually understand. And when he became self-aware and self-engaged, he stopped having these attacks for the first time every day. And now he lives in Orlando, hopes to be a police officer at St. Petersburg, Florida, and he's got a lovely little girl and doing great. But, you know, the overlap of RW is amazing. It's just absolutely amazing. And there's another area, and I want to be sensitive, but I still want to tell how this has helped me. I have a heart for men and women, but I don't work with women. So with men who get trapped in sexual addiction, it's such a terrible thing these days. And so I worked in a ministry for a long time that I would meet with anywhere from 10 to 15 students at a time all over the world. Now, all over the world, I got a real interesting experience. Brazilians, South America, Canada, Russia, Australia, it didn't matter. Everywhere, every man that I worked with had the same issue. When they were tired and when they were stressed, they had a problem. So you know what that is? That's an emotional habit. And I began to realize how to help them. Giving them Bible verses and telling them to pray was not going to work. And they actually needed to understand that this is emotional, and then it's chemical, and it is an addiction, and to be able to get them out. I worked for years and years and years. I'll never forget, I met with a head of an international ministry who had 335 employees, and talked to him at Applebee's in Johnson County, Kansas, because he was coming through town. He wanted to meet me. Now, a lot of times I would work with these students for quite a while. You know what he said when he met me? He said, "Man, you are nothing like I thought you would be." I said, "Well, you know, brother, just remember, it's not me. It's God and the Holy Spirit." So I just want to say that I have learned so much and had so many tools. And then this week, just added tools. And Claude, I can't help but to say it. You know, microaggression. I'm going to be working on that for quite a while now. And I just want to say thank you to Ken, thank you, Colette, thank you to RW360, and thank you for letting me share tonight.
The thing I love about what David is doing, he's going outside the church. So much of what the church does is internal. We minister to each other, we encourage each other, and all of that is very good, but Jesus did say, minister in Jerusalem, minister in Samaria, and go to the uttermost parts of the world. And that means going outside and ministering to people like that. And I'm so excited to see it. Well, I want to talk to you tonight about where we've been as a ministry and where we hope to be going as a ministry in the years ahead. And I want to start by sharing a case with you. Now, some of you may have heard me share this story, or may have read the description of it on our website, but for those who haven't, this is one of my favorite stories because it is such a dramatic display of the grace of God accomplishing what is literally impossible for man, a literally impossible case for man. My father was a district judge, and when I told him how this case came down, he just shook his head. He wasn't a believer. He just shook his head. He said, "That's impossible. That's impossible." And here's what happened. A couple went in to see their pastor one day. They had some serious tensions in their marriage. And in the course of marital counsel with their pastor, somehow the decision was reached that their problem was that they had two young children and a recent newborn, but they would make really good parents. So the solution to your marital difficulties is to adopt your child to my son. This is true. This really happened. And they did. They signed the papers, placed the child for adoption. The son took the, and his wife took the baby, and they were excited to go home with the child they adopted. And this young couple, as time went by, the stress did go down, but the guilt came in, and the shame came in, and the self-doubt came in. And then the grandparents found out they no longer had one of the grandchildren. They were very upset, and the pressure came on. And the couple finally decided, you know, this was wrong. This is not the thing to do. They called up the pastor, said, "We've changed our mind. We want our baby back." And the pastor said, "You know, God's word says, let your yes be yes." And he convinced them that to reverse the adoption would be sinful. So they backed off for a while longer. Well, our pastor tells us we can't undo this adoption. And they backed off for a while longer, but they kept dealing with this guilt and doubt, talking to some other people who said, no, this is wrong. You should get your child back. So they went again to the pastor. He again blocked them. They turned to the district leadership of that denomination, asked them to get involved. They said, "Oh man, this is way too messy. We're not getting involved." They turned to the district. I guess the district first, then the conference. They didn't get involved. They went to the national headquarters, sought help from them. They all just distanced them, ignored them, tried to just hope they would go away. And that went on for quite a while, months and months. And finally, they said, enough is enough, and they went out and they hired an attorney to reverse the adoption. The attorney drafted the documents, took them down to the courthouse, filed the documents, and found out he'd filed the reversal documents the day after the statutory period ran. So there was now no legal way to reverse the adoption. It was a done deal legally. Well, it just so happened that that attorney had been excommunicated from that denomination, and he had an axe to grind. And he filed within a few weeks a $200 million clergy malpractice and negligence case against the denomination, the conference, the district, the pastors, and the elders personally of that local church. So all those people were on the hook for $200 million. Year after year went by as the litigation proceeded through the courts. And during the meantime, the couple hired a private investigator who, after several weeks of investigation, located the adoptive parents. The denomination had secretly moved them to North Dakota and had hidden their location and identity. So now this begins to look like a conspiracy. They hired this investigator. He hung out outside this house where this family was living now, and with a set of binoculars hiding in the trees, watched them for 2 or 3 days until he saw the baby unattended in the backyard. He swooped in, grabbed the baby, put it in the back seat of his car. High-speed chase across gravel roads in North Dakota. Finally, a roadblock of some state police stopped him. The people got their baby back. I mean, it was going from bad to worse. About this time, the attorney for the denomination contacted me and said, "We need help." And he was realizing that the litigation channel was not working well, and they were very apprehensive. And to his credit, his name was Jerry, he was not only concerned about the legal liability and a lot of exposure, but he was very concerned about the spiritual dynamics. He said, "This is just not right." It took me a year to convince all the parties to come to the table. For 12 months, I was negotiating and talking and explaining with these people. We finally got them to the table in a church down in Sacramento, California, 3 mediators, and began to try to work through this issue. You can imagine how difficult it was. Here's a couple who's lost their baby, is emotionally charged, and they're also incredibly bitter toward their pastor, their church, their denomination. They feel so betrayed. They've been deeply traumatized by people that they trusted who were spiritual leadership. So their anger, their bitterness was just overpowering. The church and all the pastors and everyone else involved, of course, they were defensive, they were fearful, justifying themselves, and yet deep inside, I think each one of them knew what we did was wrong. And yet, to admit that means we need to pay you $200 million. So we went through 3 days of mediation, and it was excruciating. As the stories came out and the recrimination came out, there were five, six, seven, eight represented parties, about five attorneys in the room. You never want to have five attorneys in one room. That's bad stuff. And it was very tense. We did a lot of private caucusing with people. And one of the turning points was when we met with this young couple, the birth parents, and it had been now 4 years since they had seen their four-month-old daughter. And it was on everyone's mind was, if you reverse this adoption now and take this little four-year-old daughter out of the home she's been raised in, that's going to traumatize her, because as far as she's concerned, her adoptive parents are mom and dad. And I finally was able to bring this up with the birth mother in such a way, and she acknowledged that. She realized that to get the child back would be traumatizing. And I said, so why are you continuing to do this? And she said, I'm afraid that someday I will meet her face to face, and if I don't keep fighting for this, she'll look at me and say, didn't you love me enough to fight for me? So it was fear of a potential meeting down the road where the daughter might say, you didn't love me enough to fight for me. It's not a good rationale to continue pursuing something like this. We also talked about the story of Joseph in Egypt. That was a huge turning point. When they began, I mean, they were so consumed with the idea that, yeah, our pastor sinned against us, and our conference and our denomination, they all sinned against us. They were so caught up in that anger, that's all they could think about. But what the story of Joseph tells us is that God does allow people to sin and hurt others in profound ways. And yet, in the midst of that, God is working his eternal purposes out. And that is the climax of the Joseph story at the end of the book, where Joseph's brothers come to him, and you know, they're very contrite, they're fearful of retaliation now that dad is dead. And Joseph's response is, you intended this for evil, but God meant it for good, even for the salvation of this nation. And that was a point where they began to realize, in God's providence, he allowed sinful people to take our child, remove our child from us as parents, and yet he must have a purpose somewhere in this. And it was just a turning point for them in their hearts, where they could start to trust that even though it hurt, even though it was wrong, even though there was terrible things been done, that somehow God himself was sovereignly, providentially working. And the verse that really brought that home was, we turned to the book of Acts, where Peter says that Jesus Christ, by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, was crucified by sinful men. Jesus was not crucified by an accident. He wasn't crucified because God was looking the other way. It was determined in the planning books of eternity that Jesus would come and sinful men would put him on a cross to die for our sins. And this young couple finally came to grips that somehow in God's sovereignty, he was working through this. And it just took a huge load off their shoulders. It was no longer up to them to rectify the situation, to reverse it. And that led to another major breakthrough where I didn't even realize I was sharing some thoughts with the birth father about how he could respond to all these things, some options he had. He was going to pray about it. He was still struggling tremendously. And we took a break at the end of that day, and third morning we met together. And this happens so often. I'm sure many of the seasoned conciliators can testify to this too. You come into this last meeting and you can somehow sense something is different. And what that is the Holy Spirit has done some work. The Holy Spirit has done some work. And usually it comes from what we saw. You give people the Word of God and you say, I want you to go home and read these passages and pray about them and meditate them. And God speaks through his Word, through the Holy Spirit, Holy Scripture. And we came in there and I just sensed something was different in the room. And I just said, would anyone like to start this morning? We prayed for a while first, and I just said, would anyone like to start? And the young father, the birth father, stood up and he said, this is all my fault. Now, he had spent 4 years attacking, blaming, and accusing, and here he stood up and he said, this is all my fault. He said, if I had been the godly husband 4 years ago that God calls me to be, the stress in our marriage never would have gotten to the point that precipitated this course of action. I'm the sinner in this room. I'm the chief of sinners. And my wife Peggy and I prayed last night. I confessed that to her, and she confessed to me. And as we prayed, we both realized where God was calling us, that we've also sinned by violating 1 Corinthians 6. We brought a lawsuit against fellow Christians. And as of now, we've instructed our attorney to dismiss that lawsuit with prejudice. Suddenly, a $200 million threat was lifted off of the pastor and the elders and the churches and everyone else. It was an incredible moment. I mean, just you could see the people in the room just almost in shock. And I had just this sense of the Holy Spirit to do nothing. I don't usually like silent periods. I like to keep things moving ahead. But I just had a sense God was saying, don't do anything. I just sat there quietly for a moment. And suddenly the pastor stood up out of his chair and he walked around the table on that side of the room, came over, got down on his knees in front of this young couple. He said, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the chief of sinners. I failed you as your pastor. And his version of their conversation 4 years earlier was that they brought up the idea of the adoption, that they wanted to do it, they suggested it, that he had advised against it. Theirs was that he brought it up, he suggested it. And that was a big part of the problem here, that the young couple thought he was lying about what had happened. And I said, listen, my experience has been sometimes people, just to deal with their own guilt and shame, they start to tell in their own minds a different version of events. And it can slowly get turned around and twisted in such a way that's the very opposite of what really happened. And you tell yourself that story long enough, you really believe it. You really think you're speaking the truth, even though it's a complete deviation from the truth. And he said, I know you say that was my idea, and I don't recall that. Maybe it was, but even if it wasn't, if my version of these events is true, I still failed you. I'm your pastor. I'm your shepherd. I'm here to protect you, not to take advantage of you. And I should have stopped this. I should have refused to be part of it. I failed you as a pastor. Will you please forgive me? And they just started weeping. They reached down and embraced him. Then the denominational president got up out of his chair and he walked over. And of course, the defense attorneys over here are sort of freaking out, because when you're being sued for millions of dollars, you never want to be, have your client get up and get down on his knees instead of in front of the plaintiff. Even though they say they're going to dismiss the case, maybe they haven't signed the documents yet. And so the attorneys sort of got up, and I could see they were wanting to go over, because attorneys like to control these things. And I just said, sit down. Sit down. Jesus Christ is moving here. We need to let him do his thing. And he went over in a very similar confession. We failed you. We should have been involved. We should have had systems in place to deal with something like this. We failed. And so everybody in the room at that point is crying so hard, I had to call a break and a recess. And I went out in the hallway a few minutes later, and one of the attorneys, he's from Okinawa, Asian, big, beautiful eyes. And he was standing out there. I could see he was trembling. I walked up beside him. He's looking out a window, and tears were streaming down his face. And Bruce was not a Christian. And he had shared with me during some of the breaks how disgusted he was with Christians because of what had happened in this case. And he was sitting there, tears down his face. And I put my hand on his shoulder. I said, Bruce, are you okay? And he said, what is going on in that room? There is a power in that room. I can feel it. If there's one thing attorneys respect, it is power. It is power. And I love that question because it has a two-word answer. Jesus Christ is in that room, reconciling his people. We went back in, and it's at that point they did actually make an absolute confirmation that they're going to release the lawsuit. And I can still remember when the young man, the father said, Gary said, we are dropping it, we're signing the papers, and it's now up to you to decide what to do that's right by us. They had spent a lot of money on the lawsuit. He dropped out of school. They had to sell personal possessions to fund their effort to get there. They had suffered a lot physically and financially, not to mention emotionally. They said, we're leaving it up to you. And we took a break, and I went into a room with the denominational president, all the attorneys. There's about eight people in that room. And we're just sitting there quietly for a few minutes. And I'll never forget this. The denominational president said, "We are really in trouble now." Up until now, all we had to worry about was dealing with a judge. We now have to recognize we're standing before God. They said, of course, we should have seen that all along, but now it's really evident we're not in human hands, we're in God's hand, and we'll have to give an account to Him for what we do now. And over the next couple of weeks, took about 3 weeks to do it, we worked out a restitution plan of money that would compensate the attorney, the plaintiff's attorney, and that came a little bit hard because he'd made life really difficult for a lot of these denominational people for about 4 years. And paying him a big legal fee came hard, but they recognized, because he was on a contingency fee to collect a percentage of what he got, and for him to agree to his clients to dismiss the lawsuit, that's a hard thing for an attorney to do. And so we worked out an hourly rate for him and paid him what he had invested in the case. That was a lot of money. And then they talked about getting this young man back into denominational school, getting housing for them, financial support for them, and all of that, to start their life over again. But the most significant thing out of that came actually about a month later. During the mediation, the young birth mother had shared that one of the most painful things in the case, in addition to all these personal betrayals, was she had had to sell a family heirloom piano to help pay for some of the legal costs in this situation. And she was just heartbroken. It had been in the family for 3 or 4 generations. And she just shared that. We went on with other things. I didn't even recall it. But about a month later, after this all settled, a truck pulled up in front of their house, and a ramp came down, and the piano rolled out. And there was a note from the denominational president saying, "We looked really hard to try to find your piano. We could not find it. I'm so sorry. But we found this one that's a close model, and I hope this will just be something that will fill some of that gap in your heart." And Peggy told me later on, that gesture, it wasn't the piano, it wasn't the money, it wasn't getting back to school, it was the gesture of sincere repentance and compassion, trying to make whole the damage they had done. There's a tremendous opportunity to witness the power of Christ to bring healing to the church, and that is what Christian conciliation is all about. And we've got conciliators in the room tonight who could tell very similar stories. We could have one person after the other come up here and share these stories. But I want to talk to you about where we go from here. How do we equip more people to do this? How do we get more churches and denominations to ingrain these principles of peacemaking and reconciliation and relational wisdom into the church, hopefully before a conflict comes up? And Thursday night, I gave you the analogy that part of what our ministry is trying to do is to repair that upstream bridge where people keep falling into conflict because of inadequate skills or they don't know how to manage their emotions. We want to continue going forward with relational wisdom training to equip Christians to develop strong relationships that are less prone to conflict, or that when they do get into conflict, they at least have the skills where they can begin to resolve it more quickly in a more conciliatory way. And so what we're doing now, we're in the process of doing, is combining the concepts of relational wisdom with the concepts of biblical peacemaking, bringing them together into a combined, integrated relational system. And so it's exciting to me because these are two systems I've invested my entire professional ministry career in, is biblical peacemaking and now relational wisdom. And so we've developed some training tools now that the Discovery Relational Wisdom 3.0, the Peacemaker book, and now we're integrating those into this new peacemaking course, Relational Peacemaking. The Lord willing, within 30 days, will be online and available in DVD and flash drive, small group studies, Sunday school classes, and we can start going into churches teaching both RW and peacemaking in a way that they dovetail and people see that they're a fully integrated way to do relationships. Now, our top priority as we continue to look ahead to the future is still the church. If the church is the bride of Christ, we see ourselves as a bridesmaid. We don't want to take the place of the church. We don't want to divert energy and devotion and commitment from the church, but we want to serve the church and do ways to make the church look more beautiful and serve the church. And I always try to assure pastors of that. We're not trying to supplant or divert. We want to come in and serve you and strengthen you. And so that's a big part of what we want to do going forward, is serving local churches. And that'll be the bullseye of our circle. There's 400,000 churches in the United States of all shapes and sizes. If every one of the peacemaking ministries out there today worked full steam and was highly productive, we could only scratch the surface in the next 10 years. There's just so many places that need this kind of ministry, which is one of the reasons I'm grateful that God has raised up a variety of ministries to go out there and plant their peacemaking conciliation seeds in places where it will thrive. But the church will continue to be our priority. But as I mentioned the other night, we also want to move outside the church into the secular world where people need to know Jesus Christ. They need not only these skills, but more than that, they need the gospel. Whoops, we're not up there. I trust you to get it up there, Judy. I'll keep going while he does his thing. What we want to do is take the new values material, which is built around emotional intelligence primarily. And the reason we're using that is it's so accepted in the secular world. The corporate world is spending millions of dollars on emotional intelligence. So when we tell them that we have an enhanced form of EI, oh great, can you come and do some training for us? So it opens a door for us to go into these venues that we could never go in with something that's biblically explicit. And that is exciting to me, that God is now using RW in the secular form to get us into places where we can actually go in, teach valuable skills, which, you know, if everybody in Billings obeys the traffic laws, that's good for everybody. If everybody in Billings improves their relational skills, that's good for everybody. If the ultimate outcome is that some of those people encounter Jesus Christ and spend eternity with him, that's even better. But even for those who never come to a saving faith, we can still do things that make our community more peaceful, more united, more productive in so many ways. And so that's one of our goals. So one of the things we're doing now is we are finding opportunities to go into businesses. And that is really exciting to me, to go into different corporations, typically a Christian-owned business. There we go. Thank you, David. Typically a Christian-owned business. Thank you, David. He probably just set that up just so he could come up here. He will do anything for a laugh, as you probably noticed. So we've integrated these concepts. Lord willing, one of the next things we record early next year is going to be the secular version of the Peacemaker Seminar. And as you know, we've got all the acrostics in that are easily adapted. Instead of glorify God, it's go higher. What is your highest value? What do you really value in this thing? And of course, when you start talking about values, high values, it easily opens the way to talk about, well, can I share what you might about my value system is? It's my walk with Jesus Christ. So it's an easy way to get into secular places and start sharing these principles. So the workplace is incredibly important. Right now, our estimate of some of the studies I've done, Christian-owned businesses in the United States, there's about 4 million, roughly, Christian-owned businesses in the United States. Think of that. And I've talked to many business owners over the years who, one guy down in California just said, Ken, one of my great fears is getting to heaven someday, and Jesus is going to say, you had 400 people working under your roof every day for 30 years. Why did you not tell them the message of eternal life? Now, it's a secular business. He knows there's limits. He can't overtly proselytize. He can't force his people to go to church. But he still is haunted by this realization. Am I doing enough to try to give them the opportunity to hear the gospel? And so when I shared with him the opportunity that he could actually bring in RW, Secular Values RW, to open the door for these concepts. And basically, the ultimate end game is that he would buy 400 seats at the online course, and he would tell his employees, this is our professional development program for the year. I bought these seats for everybody in the company. When you go there, you'll find there's both a secular values program, and there's also a faith one. You can choose whichever one you want. So he's not cramming religion down anyone's throat. It's all where they have the freedom of choice, but our prayer, of course, would be that many people would go in there and click that faith-based one. If not at the beginning, at least as they go through, there's 30 links that can take them over to a gospel-based form. We've been working extensively in the healthcare community. Our training was approved for continuing education for nurses in Montana last year, and of course last year was an incredibly stressful time, and now it's going increasing again for people in the healthcare profession. Last year we gave away over $200,000 worth of free training because we said we want to do something about the stress our country is in, and that training was given away thanks to the generous support of many people in this room who allowed us to do that. We're also working with educators, Christian schools and public schools, where not only the teachers can get this training, but they can give it to their children, start weaving this in. And what I say anytime I work with educators, I said, you can send your kids out the door with really excellent training in math and geography and every one of the academic subjects that a high school teaches, all of which are worthwhile and are valuable. And I believe in academics. But I said, if there's one thing that's gonna make or break them, it's going to be their ability to do relationships. And even all the studies in the corporate world tell you that a guy could come into a company with straight A's in accounting or chemistry and still fail in his career. And it would be because of relational deficiencies. And a lot of educators are catching on to that, that this is a valuable thing to add to their curriculum. Working in the military, we've done 6 seminars in the last year, and there's a great need. Right now, today, the statistics are there's 58 divorces a day in the military, 56 sexual assaults, 17 suicides every day of military people, and between 11 and 20% of veterans today are dealing with PTSD. Huge relational pressures under the best of times, and it's only gotten worse over the last year or two. So there's a tremendous need to be doing more there. We're working with lawyers. Even lawyers can use some relational skills. You know, when I first started doing research, I would look up emotional intelligence in doctors and nurses and teachers, and you get like, you know, 3 million hits and stuff. Emotional intelligence in lawyers, 5 articles. It's only recently begun something the bar associations are paying attention to, but there's a huge need, even for lawyers. And I'm excited in October to be doing some training with the Christian Legal Society at their national conference. In fact, in 2 weeks, I'll be working with a local chapter down in Colorado. I love it. Attorneys, I always tell them, I say, when someone's in a crisis in this country, there's one of 3 people typically standing there, a doctor, a pastor, or a lawyer at the crossroads of crisis. And if you know how to use those opportunities to minister to people relationally and spiritually and point them to Christ, that'll do more good for the world and for the kingdom than all the cases you win in the courtroom. We're also working with law enforcement. Boy, my heart goes out right now to our law enforcement people. They get up every day and put their lives on the line and are being so vilified in our culture today. And it is so tragic. It's so sad. I love what our police chief said here in Billings when I was doing some training here. He said there's 3 kinds of police officers. Great officers we need to encourage and hang on to. Good officers who make mistakes and need to be better trained. And bad officers we need to get rid of. And right now, there's too many people wanting to paint all officers in that last category. And so helping them and their spouses and their families, because they take these things home with them, and it's hard on their marriages. So we're developing training. We've done quite a bit already. Dave Mikulski and Jim Valentine did a workshop here today that's going to be the beginning of a whole new, I hope, expanding ministry in the law enforcement area. We're working with rescue missions and shelters. I look at this picture in front of me right now. I look at that. I look at that young woman, and I've seen them like this as I've been in these places. You think of a young mother with 2 children, not quite sure where they're going to sleep tonight, what they're going to have food tomorrow, and a mother's heart to nurture and protect her children, and that father's heart to nurture and protect his children. So many people struggling with homelessness and other issues, and most of them have a relational deficit component. They've lost a job, they've broken relationships, and there's so many ways we could help them and get back into a stable position in life. We're working with legal aid clinics where people come for legal advice, and what they really need in most cases is relational advice. How can I go back to my landlord and apologize for losing my temper and persuade him I should have another 30 days to pay my rent? There's all these issues that ultimately are relational. Crisis pregnancy centers, another whole venue. Susan Millsaps did a workshop this week that, again, I hope will grow into a much expanded ministry. In November, I'll be working with a major crisis pregnancy center organization to do training for their staff that could open the way for training the 1,200 crisis pregnancy centers around the country that employ or employer have about, they have staff or volunteers of about 30, 40 people. That's over 40,000 people that can be touched by just connecting with that one ministry and having them say, this is going to be part of our professional development. Jails and prisons, so much to do there. That picture on the bottom, that's a picture of people who've just gone through Corlett's Young Peacemaker material in Spanish in Medellin, South America, Colombia, high security prison where drug lords and terrorists are sent. And there's about 20 of them a year going through a course on peacemaking and coming to Christ. And we get this picture from them, of these people who've been saved through a children's curriculum in Latin America. Colleges and seminaries, public service, picture here of Tim Scott, senator, junior senator for South Carolina. He hosted a training in the Dirksen Senate office building last year, 2 years ago. And I was so impressed with the Christian congressmen and senators I met. There are people back there truly trying to save Jesus or serve Jesus Christ. And we want to do all we can to strengthen them in that ministry. Mission field is another area we're excited about. That tall guy on the left-hand side with mud all over his pants, that's me. My trip to Uganda some years ago, we gotten six Land Rovers stuck up to their axles in a mud hole, having a difficult time getting them out, and our host said, you know, we've got a problem here. If we don't get out, we can't stay in the Land Rovers because there's bandits who come and rob us, but we can't go into the forest because there's lions. I forgot to bring a rifle. And so I was praying like crazy we get them unstuck. We finally got one of them unstuck. But we really want to reach out and serve the global church. The peacemaker is now in 20 languages, and some of the other things, resolving everyday conflict, guiding people through conflict, peacemaker for families, and four more. So we're reaching out in all those languages. You can download and buy all those resources. We just translated the Discovering Relational Wisdom course. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah.
This lady,
that's Val Sheehan.
Okay.
Oh, wow. I hope it wasn't Val's husband. Okay, well, I'm sorry for her loss. I'm just glad it wasn't my friend. Whole beautiful story about Val and her ministry there. It's on our website if you go there. Anyway, the Chinese translation of the material is now well underway of the online course to make that available in Chinese. Between English, Spanish, and Chinese, that's 133 billion people on the face of the earth speak one of those three languages. Tremendous potential for impact. Tremendous. In fact, back up a minute. Some statistics. We right now have 5,700 online students in 65 countries. And that's without anyone getting on an airplane and traveling anywhere. It's a very cost-effective way to do ministry out there. And it's being magnified through two very special ministries, Lausanne Movement, done training with them. We've got another commitment in December to do training in the European Leadership Forum. We're trying to magnify the impact of our ministry by partnering with other ministries that are basically the distribution channels. We'll develop the content, make it available to them. So where do we go from here? That's where we have been. That's some of the things that we have in the pipeline. This diagram illustrates what we've accomplished in the last few years. The green boxes represent the courses that are presently available. You can get certified as an RW instructor today. All those materials are available. We'll have the Relational Peacemaking, Lord willing, out in 30 days. And then over the next year, God willing, we'll be developing the coaching material and the conciliation material and the certification material. And several people have asked where you go from here if you want to start down this road. And I would simply say, get the online course. Go through the online course. Take it seriously. Really spend some time answering those questions. Because when we look at you moving up in the program, we look at how seriously you took the basic course. We see your answers. And so take it seriously. And when the peacemaking course comes out, dig into that one. Take it seriously. And Lord willing, we'll start having the coaching material online. in the first quarter, at least by spring of next year. I hope much sooner than that. And you can just start working through that material one course at a time to go as far as you want. And as I've shared a couple times, our heart is for the local church, Peace Sower Teams, to do that. And to do that, we've got these courses to develop. The secular, or the coaching course, the conflict coaching course, the mediation course, those are all in the pipeline. So what we need is your involvement. We need you to say, I want to get trained, I want to bring this to my church, I want to spearhead a team in my church, I want to improve my skills, bring RW into the conciliation training I've already received to enhance what I'm doing, become even more effective, and we need your financial support. The courses and the future things that I just described to you, we estimate between $100,000 and $120,000 to get those programs online next year. And so we would ask that you would prayerfully consider tonight if you would like to sow some seed with us, if you'd like to be part of the process of funding the development of that material so we can bring it online sooner rather than later. And if you'd like to, on your table, there's an envelope. If somebody at the table would just open that white envelope and pass those smaller envelopes out, you can right now decide to make a contribution to our work this evening. You can decide to make a pledge to support us monthly in the year ahead. If you'd like to do this online, I just put up online the URL to our online donation portal, and you can actually go there and make a monthly commitment right there, and it just automatically comes out of a checking account or a credit card account. But I also really do sincerely ask for prayer, and that's not just a token add-on. We really need it. We've got so many directions to go, so much work to do, and so many people that are calling us up and asking us for advice and help that takes time. We love doing it, but it takes time to be on the phone for an hour with a pastor whose church is melting down. So we need grace. We need more people on our directory who we can refer cases to, and I'm just excited how that directory, it's got about 47 people now on it that we can make referrals out, we can point people. I love getting a call, someone needs a case in Florida, and I go to the thing, I do a search for Florida, I find a conciliator near this person, grab the link for that page, shoot an email and say, here's somebody who can help you, take a look at them, and if they do, you can contact them. And so that actually takes some work off of us as we can send work out into that network. But also, your financial support, of course, is deeply appreciated as well. So I just want to close by saying thank you for coming and investing your time, your energy, your enthusiasm, and your encouragement. Our staff is so jacked up tonight. I mean, we've been talking this afternoon. We are so excited. We are so motivated. You, in the course of your enthusiasm and encouragement, you have made us want to be a better ministry. We're coming away from this conference wanting to be even better at what we do because of the encouragement that you've given to us. And so with that in mind, I just want to close in prayer tonight. Father, thank you so much for the work that you have done. Everything we've accomplished is because of you, God. Everything we've accomplished. If there's any good in it, it's because of you and your grace. And we are so humble, Lord, that you use us as imperfect vessels to accomplish eternal divine things. Lord, we pray that you would magnify the effectiveness of everyone doing this kind of work. Every person who's been trained as a peacemaker, as a Christian conciliator in the last 40 years, Lord, that you would help them to find ways to put that training into practice. Lord, we pray for the many ministries that are out there, those doing work in a local region, those doing work at a national, international region. We ask your blessing on those ministries, Lord, that you give wisdom to their leadership teams, to their staff, that you'd encourage them, provide financial resources for them, and Lord, you make them productive and fruitful in ways that are honoring to you. And Father, we thank you for all the people here tonight who have been so encouraging to us, and we pray, Lord, that we would, in fact, be inspired to serve them in the year ahead, and that when we gather here a year from now, we would have much to celebrate in the things that you've done in and through this ministry and through the many people that will be going out into the world tomorrow and the days that follow. Thank you, God, so much for your goodness and your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, after you fill out the envelope, you can just put the back in the large envelope on the table and just leave it there. Our staff will collect it afterwards. So, and you can mingle as much as you want tonight with each other. We've got this room open, and just do whatever you want to do. Encourage, and I look forward to seeing many of you at worship in the morning. Thanks so much.